Good to see you all here this morning. I want to do this at the front end. We have asked our ushers to give everyone a piece of paper as you came in this morning. If you don't have that, I'm going to get them to kind of shuttle that off to you. I want everyone to have a piece of paper just because it's part of our response at the end. So if you happen to have a pen or borrow or have something to write on, that will help you at the end of our time together this morning as we move towards communion. So Jason has some sheets here if you haven't got those. If you're visiting with us, we are in an adventure here to look at the Lord's Prayer. And we did an intro session last week, and we are actually doing the next 5 weeks will be introduction and background. Now, that may sound like horrific to you because it's like, how in the world can you spend that much time introducing the Lord's Prayer? Well, as many of you, some of you already know, I tend to look at the Lord's Prayer very differently than what you might read in a commentary, and I want to make sure that you understand my thinking. I did this series, or part of this series, at a college camp up in Vancouver one time for my brother-in-law. And we had these students, and we were working through the components of this, and they kept saying, why are you doing it this way? Like, why don't we just look at the Lord's Prayer? Why are you pulling all this other stuff in? I said, well, because that's exactly what I think Jesus was trying to communicate to us. And they could not get their head out of the fact that it was kind of like, why are we adding all this stuff to the Lord's Prayer? I said, well, because you can't understand the Lord's Prayer unless you understand what Jesus was trying to do with it. It was the craziest thing. And so as I begin this journey, I want to make sure you help see how I connect the dots in terms of what's going on. Now, this morning isn't meant to just try to prove a point, like here's where I think this comes from. I think there are significant overriding principles and challenges that we need to face as individuals that come from this. So it's not just, okay, I'm going to try to prove how I think about this. I think there's significant messages that come out of it. Our series is called Kingdom Come, and this morning, I want you to think in terms of whom do you worship? Or if you wanted to put it in slightly different language, the issue is, what is it that you worship? Part of the premise of that is that whatever you give the greatest value to, you will spend your time, energy, resources, and effort trying to embrace that. And in some respects, that's an act of worship. So we are going to discover that anything in life can become, in contrast to who God is, an idol. Something that we give almost more weight or equal weight to what that thing is or that person is. And you can tell what people worship because what we worship, we tend to serve, and what we serve is what we tend to worship. And so as we move through this, I want you to think and ask yourself the question, is it fair for me to ask, is there anything getting in my way in terms of my full sense of surrender and passion and commitment to Christ? Because that's really what I want you to think about this morning as we begin to launch into the Lord's Prayer. Now, as we think about it, here's what I want us to do this morning. I want to introduce it to you and not just ignore the obvious. And I thought it'd be kind of fun if we want to be just kind of start this off to do it. If you grew up in a Lutheran or a Catholic church, you do this all the time. It's kind of like singing the doxology. When I grew up, it was singing the doxology. So every time you showed up, you sang the doxology. So I could do that in my sleep, and I have nightmares about it at times. But anyway, so I'm going to just ask you to stand, just stretch your legs, and let's just repeat this together. By the way, let me make two observations about the Lord's Prayer. The last part in italicized there at the bottom, that's an ascription that we assume that certain scribal people have added to the prayer over the years. In the earliest manuscripts, that ascription at the bottom is not part of the earliest manuscripts. And we think that because it was used in services and ceremony, that was added to it, and there are several different variations to it. The second one is for those of you that are like 20 or 25 and under. That first word in the second phrase up there is hallowed be thy name. It is not halo should be your name. This isn't about Halo or Master Chief or Cortana or anything like that. It is hallowed, which means may your name always be considered holy. Okay, so if we get those two squared, I think we should be at least somewhere on the same page. So let's just work through this. We'll also include the ascription as we quote it together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. One of the questions that often comes up with the Lord's Prayer is, can we really call it the Lord's Prayer? I grew up with scholars making statements to say, well, this really wasn't the Lord's Prayer because there's no way Jesus would have prayed this prayer because of the statement, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, because Jesus never did anything wrong. He never would have had to ask forgiveness. But the idea is that we know that Jesus is the source of this prayer. In every sense of the word, he is the one that's teaching it to his disciples. And so in that sense, I think we can rightly state that this is the Lord's Prayer because he is the source of it. But the other side of this is, as we begin to think of it, why does Jesus teach his disciples this particular prayer in this particular way? Now, for you and I, if you've grown up with it, you go, well, how else would he teach it? Well, the question you have to ask yourself is that these phrases and these ideas had to come from somewhere. We kind of think of divine revelation as God just kind of opening the heavens, dropping a thought in someone's head, and they spit it out into the great vacuum and circumstance of life, and that's it. What I want to propose to you as we think about this is that I believe that, and this is an important part of the background, what we're going to do for the next 5 weeks, is I believe that the Lord's Prayer has been carved and forged out of Jesus' temptation experience in Matthew chapter 4. I believe that all of what he teaches here, other than that one phrase about forgive us our debts, because that wasn't really part of that experience, every other thought and phrase, I believe, flows directly out of that temptation experience. And so this morning, I'd like you to try to introduce you to that, and I want to give you a bit of an overview of how the dots connect a little bit. Now, in order to do that, I want to mention this, and then we're going to spend a minute. I'm going to read through the segment of Matthew 4, 1 through 11, just to kind of get it in your thinking. But these are the different things that really help connect the dots. Obviously, when you read Matthew 4, if you're not familiar with it, it's Jesus' temptation. He is led out into the wilderness. He is fasting for 40 days, and then Satan or the devil comes along, and he tempts him in three different areas of life. He asks him to turn stones into bread. He asks him to throw himself off a temple so that the angels will catch him. And then he says, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory if you will simply bow down and worship me. Which from our perspective, it's kind of like, what, is he an idiot? Like, why would he ever even dream of asking Jesus about that? And I'll try to touch on that a little bit, even though it's different. But there are some segments in Matthew 4 that I just want to make the parallel. It talks about worshiping and serving God alone. That's Jesus' response to Satan and his call. And in Matthew 6, it talks about God, but in other terms. It talks about him as Father and that his name is to be hallowed. And so the idea of hallowing his name or always treating God as holy certainly connects the idea in Matthew 4 that he alone is the one to be worshiped and served. And so that is one of the connecting points about any references to God. The second one you'll notice is that it talks about the kingdoms of the world. Satan makes this promise that I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory if you'll just worship me. But in contrast to that, Jesus is going to come out of that experience, and when he teaches his men to pray, he's going to say, listen, the one thing you have to keep in perspective, in spite of all the kingdoms and everything that's going on earth and the Roman Empire and the Jews and all the things that are going on, God's kingdom is the most critical thing you have to keep in mind. Does that make sense? That's the parallel why Jesus takes it out of that temptation experience and says, listen, there's a lot of distractions down here, a lot of power brokers, a lot of kingdoms rising and falling. You need to look at those in light of the great kingdom of God and his will, not the will of men. Then, of course, the temptation experience, the first one, as I mentioned, is you turn stones into bread to satisfy 40 days of hungering and fasting. It's not ironic that Jesus in the prayer says, here's how you need to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Obviously, that comes right out of that whole experience of fasting, which would seem to be a fairly trivial thing, a basic need, where Satan tries to convince Jesus to turn bread or stones into bread to simply satisfy his own starving needs at the time. But that's where it comes from. Then he talks about this statement in the prayer, lead us not into temptation, which I think tends to confound most of us. What in the world does that mean? Because we didn't think God ever led us into temptation. But when you go to Matthew 4, you discover in verse 1 that it clearly says, and the Lord Jesus was led into the spirit or into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And I believe that's exactly why Jesus brings this into the prayer, is to say, listen, what I want you to understand is I want this included in here because there's something I want you to learn that's critical about life. And so I think it first helps us go, okay, well, at least that's where I understand. I may not understand it yet, but I know where it comes from because that's exactly what God did with Jesus. And so then the implication is, what does that mean for you and I? See, as unique as Jesus' experience is, I believe that the prayer is basically meant to say, if this is the way Satan attacked me and this is my experience, then it's going to be exactly the same kinds of experiences or similar experiences to those that follow me. And so Jesus is teaching them, here's the greatest safeguards you can have in this prayer of learning how to deal with the opposition, to live life fully devoted to God and to his purpose. And so that becomes the framework. And then last one, you'll notice in Matthew 6, he says, deliver us from evil. And I believe that what you'll discover in Matthew chapter 4 is that Jesus, quote unquote, had to deliver himself from the evil one, and he does it exactly the same way every time. He says, it is written, here's what God's word says. It is written, here's what God's priorities are. It is written, you're off base, buddy, and we're not responding to that. Now, it sounds simple, but it's going to say some powerful things to us. I believe that the Lord's Prayer literally transcends Old and New Testament. I think it is a prayer that summarizes everything that they look forward to in the Old Testament, gives his followers as well as the New Testament church in the future a absolute foundational anchor to understand their relationship with God and how we are to live out in this life. And I think it's as relevant today as it was back when Jesus gave it. The problem for many of us, it's become so much a part of form and circumstance and service where we quote it that I think the whole meaning of it's almost completely irrelevant and lost in the journey. And so my desire in this journey is to try to, hopefully as the Spirit leads, to unpack the absolute riches of what this means. And just because we're doing 5 weeks of background doesn't mean we're not going to say anything challenging. This isn't saying, oh, well, Jesus, it comes out of Jesus' experience, so that's nice to know. Now can we move on to the prayer? I would say buckle up and hang on because we're going to miss some really vital stuff if we just leave it at that. So having said that, let me try to move us to the point that we want to talk about this morning, and that is, whom do you worship? I want to specifically connect the dots for you because I believe that Jesus' statement in the opening prayer, and that's our framework, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, really comes back and is forged out of this temptation experience where Satan says, listen, I'll give you everything this world can have. I'll relinquish it, which has an inference that he owns it somehow. He has possession of it. He has control over it. I'll relinquish all this, and then, but the one thing I need is I need you to worship me. And Jesus not only rejects him, but when he comes to teach his disciples how to pray, he says, listen, this overarching idea of worshiping and serving God alone needs to translate first and foremost in your mind is to saying, our Father who art in heaven, he is not a distant, removed God. When a person comes to realize who he is, God will adopt us into his family and he will make us his own children. And so he becomes the father we never had or the father that's more ideal than anyone we could even imagine. And he will care for us as a father would care for children. But at the same time, he is also the one whose name always needs to be treated as holy. And so Jesus is saying, the way that looks like, if you really say that you want to worship and serve God, means that we always need to honor God as our Father, or the one who needs to have the greatest respect and weight in terms of how we live life, and he needs to be treated as holy by those who claim to know and love him. And so as we deal with this issue, we're going to deal with the idea of who or what do you and I really worship. I mean, we understand the great giant picture that God alone is the one who's to be worshiped and served, but does that translate practically in the way we actually live? Actions often speak louder than words, and so the challenge for us is, does that what it looks like? Now, the question we often have to raise is this: have you ever set up, or are you doing so now, set up anything alongside your relationship with God that competes for his allegiance, or his allegiance, or our allegiance to him and our loyalty to him? Doesn't take much. All you have to do is have something that, hey, instead of talking to God, I'm going to talk to the blog. I'm going to go onto Facebook. I'm going to go to Pinterest. I'm going to go somewhere, and I'm going to get my wisdom and understanding from that, in addition to I'll give some God some hearing, and I'll sort of weigh out the two to decide what I think is the most practical for me to do. But the idea that he's dealing with is the idea of idolatry. Am I worshiping and serving? Am I serving and worshiping something other than God? Is he competing for your attention? And so it's not only setting something up alongside with God, but something that may be in opposition to him, or that replaces his sovereign authority in our life, or that we compromise it. Now, there's lots of things in life that we can worship. The number one, uno, number one-o thing is we can often worship ourselves. What I think and do, I'm going to be the captain of my own fate. I have my plans and my dreams and what I'm going to accomplish in life. And that, for practical purposes, is what I worship and serve. For other people, that's that little container there called money. It's for the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. And it doesn't really matter whether you have a lot of it or little of it. We can love money whether we have a lot or not, because that's the passion and driving force of what I'm going to do with life. For others, it might be technology or the size of a home we have. Luke 14:26, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and brothers and sisters and wife and children and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So for some people, family actually becomes an idol in their life. That becomes more important than anything. You can see this at times in terms of even my own situation, where my dad wasn't a Christian, my mom was. So I know a lot of people, and especially wives, and I realize that it can be really hard because I lived through it with my mom. Should I go to church if your dad isn't going to go? He's supposed to be the spiritual leader, isn't he? I need to wait for him. Anybody I've ever talked to said, listen, if you wait for someone who's not spiritual or has no spiritual interest to set the spiritual tone in the family, you're in some serious trouble. So my mom went to church every week, as long as it didn't start civil war in our home. My dad didn't actually care at that point, so it was like, look, mom's going to go and do what was healthy for her to do. And so there's always these battles about how do we end up deferring and compromising our loyalty to God and loyalty to Christ by being considerate or tolerant or all kinds of things. And it doesn't matter whether it's money or work. For some of us, I think we've got a little coffee bar back there. Maybe for some of you, it's the stuff you can't live without is hitting Starbucks every day. My family, one of the things that got worshipped was alcohol. It's a painful journey. And as much as that may seem to be completely the wrong word, the things that we serve and that we devote ourselves and commit our time to, so it doesn't matter if it's something really negative like alcohol or it's sports, because sometimes all the energy and effort and time and commitment is sports. When we grew up, the funny thing was that when kids messed up at school, they punished them from coming to youth group, but always made sure they got to the sports teams. That made no sense to us at all. The place they ought to be is with other believers, learning about how to live out their faith, whether it's at school or in sports, not get penalized from going to youth group and then making sure they get to the sports. You catching the drift here on how to think about this? I'm not trying to dish anything because I love sports and I've got a home and I've got some money in the bank and all that kind of stuff. So the question is, how do you think about it in relationship to your relationship with God? And is any of this stuff getting in the way of passionately pursuing him? Because you know it can happen just like that. All of a sudden, my life is aligned to something that really isn't what he wants. Now, let me remind you of something. Idolatry, in terms of biblical history, starts right back at the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words. And the one that has the most attention to it is the very first one. Depending on whether you're Catholic, Jewish, or Protestant, it's the first one or the second one. We won't get into that, but you know what I mean if you came from those backgrounds. You either have one commandment here or you have two. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or a likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is what's in the earth beneath or what is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of fathers on their children to the third and fourth generations. So we got to remember that the heartbeat of God is I've created you and I've saved you. You are my children. You need to honor me as your father and live your life in such a way that you do not dishonor the family name because we are called Christians. So the name we bear is Christ. We are children of God. So we are not to live a life in a way that dishonors the family name. And we are to always live in a way that treat God as holy. That needs to be, that's the way we will end up worshiping and serving him. And that has to take precedence over everything else. So the idea becomes, is there anything competing for that? I mean, for some of us, it's televisions. You know, hard day's work, sit down. Wow, I got to relax. And that's fine. I do the same thing. But then the tension gets to a point where it's kind of like, you know, I have no time to be in the Word and I have no time to pray because I'm watching way too much TV. So the question is, what's competing for your attention that's winning when it comes to relationship with God? Because you cannot embark on the Lord's Prayer without seeing the first line. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. He alone, as Jesus reminds us in Matthew 4, is the only one alone who we are to worship and to bow down to and to serve with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. And yet you and I both know there's stuff out there seeking to get your heart and your mind and your attention and to distract you. And we all have to slug through it and we all got to figure it out. Is your passion and your commitment to Christ exactly where God wants it to be? Or do you know in the closet of your own mind where no one else can see that, man, there's things that are slipping? And sometimes it's not the discipline or the routineness of an activity, it's the mediocrity and our indifference to who he is. It's not just how many times did you pray this week, it's not how many times did you go to church, it's where's the passion and the zeal and the heart-pounding, relentless, overwhelming love for God? And we live in a world that is actually and constantly trying to suck that out of our life. And so we have lots of things that can suck us away, that can become idols in our own hearts, whether it's in heaven above or on the earth below or in the sea underneath that, that we can use to replace or compete or sit right alongside God with equal sense of weight as this is what's important to my life. I tell you, if you're going to embark on the Lord's Prayer and understand the ramifications of it, you're going to be devastated by the call of allegiance that God says because he is jealous for his people and he wants absolutely all of you all the time. And the danger is that we tithe out our time and our resources to God like we are doing him a favor. And it tells us that we've missed not only implications of often our relationship with him, but clearly the ramifications of what this prayer is really calling us to be and do. For some of us, the greatest idol is just busyness. We are running our tails off. We're exhausted. We have no time for any energy. We've got no emotional space in our life. We're completely worn out, chasing all the stuff that we think will be significant. Now, the problem of idolatry is really captured within this. And I want you to at least see that all this stuff that I mentioned isn't just random. I want you to notice that the temptation that goes along with Jesus' statement about worshiping God alone is this one. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, all these things I will give to you In Revelation 21, we're actually told that in the new heaven, new earth, all the nations and the kings of the earth will bring all their riches and wealth and the glory of that to bring it to the temple where God dwells to honor him. And I am absolutely convinced that one of the ways that Satan sort of sets up idolatry in front of us is to chasing all the stuff and the riches and the wealth of this world and all of its glory so that we can leave our mark and fulfill our dreams and do all the things that we want to do and yet leave him out of it. Remember the rich man who was wealthy and built up thing and built up storage bins for all their stuff, and he finally said, hey, I've done it. I've accomplished life. I've stored up all this stuff for myself. And God says, you're a fool. Not because he stored things up, but because in the midst of that, he refused to be rich towards God. And so at the heart of this is this great struggle of Satan holding out before us all the riches and the wealth and all the stuff that we can gain by pursuing the stuff in the world. And as we go through the Lord's Prayer, I think Jesus helps us get a perspective of how much is too much and what's not enough and what does it look like and how do I think through that? Well, that's like seven sermons down the road, but we'll get there. You got to have to come back for some of this. I'm sorry about that. It's kind of sequential. It works that way. But at the heart of this, I want us to see that sometimes we miss it. I don't know if you remember that Paul made a statement in Romans chapter 9. And if you're trying to figure out when Satan comes to Jesus and say, well, I'll give you all of this if you just bow down and worship me, my first thought is, can this guy be any stupider? I mean, really, you're talking to the Son of God, and I'll give you all this, but remember Christ's mission. He came to reconcile a sin-alienated world back to himself, and Satan is basically saying, I'll let you accomplish that goal without the inconvenience and the hardship and the shame and the pain and the suffering and the agony of the cross. I'll give it to you now if you just compromise this one thing. Now, the idea of worship sounds kind of trivial pursuit because why would Jesus even begin to fall about that? But if you read Romans 9, remember the statement Paul said in the first two verses? He says, I want to be really honest with you. If it was possible, if it was possible that all my Israeli brethren, that I could do something to guarantee their salvation, I would even wish to be accursed and separated from Christ if I could figure out how that happened. I would even desire that I would be separated from God forever if I could just figure out a way to guarantee that my brethren would be saved. And I look at that and I go, wow, that's a heart of love from Christ that I'm unfamiliar with. Because someone says, listen, if I could guarantee that all your relatives and family members and everybody that you know that's you're really closely connected to would come to Christ, but the only exception is you have to give up your salvation, there's part of me who go like, nope, not a deal. It's their choice. They got to live with it. And yet part of me is convicted by the fact that because I don't see eternity really clearly and I don't see the horror of what it means to face a Christless eternity, that I just don't get it. And Paul does. And there are some of you that probably would say, boy, with my kids that are estranged and my spouse that doesn't know the Lord and I've got relatives and nieces and cousins and aunts that don't know Christ and they're heading down a disastrous life, if I could be given the guarantee that all of my family would come to Christ, I might consider that. And I don't think Satan's offer is trivial pursuit time with Jesus. This is the mission which he came to do it, and now he can do it without all the excruciating pain of the cross. You wonder what would be going through Jesus' mind, wouldn't you? And sometimes we have to sort of figure out what's going through our mind. And sacrifice is hard for us. In fact, in Luke 18, when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to earn eternal life? Jesus says, what do the commands say? And he runs through all of them except for one. And Jesus says, well, one last thing you have to do. You need to sell all your properties, all your wealth and riches, give it away to the poor, and come follow me. And the rich man went away extremely sad because he was extremely rich. And what it reminds me of is that even though we have platitudes of saying, I'll do anything for Jesus, we would have a hard time because Jesus says, even the rich, it's virtually impossible for them to come to Christ on their own. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to come to Christ, because that's an idol that they worship. And it's virtually impossible for them. In fact, it is impossible. What's impossible with men is possible with God. And when I look at the idols that have been in my life, it's excruciating painful for me at times to say, I'm going to do away with this, because we always trivialize. Oh, I could live without that. No big deal. I could do it if God really asked me to give that up. Right? Gone through that routine before. But God hasn't asked me to give it up. My challenge to you is that if you go through the Lord's Prayer and take it seriously, He has already asked you to give it all up. The problem is we keep wanting to rationalize our idols. We want to make excuses for the stuff that sucks into our life. I sent a message, audio message out to the elders and our RET guys, and it's by Walt Henrichsen on Many Aspire, Few Attain. He was talking to a bunch of college or seminary students on spring break, so he was assuming a certain level of commitment, or they were required to take it, I don't know. But one of the statements that he said that was very interesting is he said, I think the class had 20 or 30 people in it, and he says, the thing of all you 20 and 30-year-olds that are here is that you have all these ideals, rightly so, about serving Christ and conquering the world and changing it. But he says, by the time most of you are 40, there won't be a handful of you that are still committed to the cause of Christ. And the reason for that is that he says, the greatest enemy we have is not other people, and it's not the institutions, and it's not the lack of courses, and it's not how interesting they are. It's not whether we have Sunday school or not. It's not any of those things. The greatest enemy is Satan, who will keep attacking and attacking and being a lion who wants to devour your life, to suck the life of God out of you, so that at some point you'll just compromise, make peace with Satan, put yourself on the shelf, and be completely useless for God. So what Satan will do is he won't destroy your life, he'll just breed a tremendous sense of apathy and mediocrity. That's not for me. Not going to make a difference anyway. Who cares? This is the way life is. And Satan is destroying Christians, left, right, and center, because he's cultivating within them this sense of indifference, this sense of futility, this sense of uselessness, this sense of, I can't make a difference, that Christ isn't who he says he is, that the miracles aren't happening the way I thought they would. He's not solving my life issues the way I think he should. And so his message was 14 ways how you can set yourself on the shelf and render yourself useless for Christ. Some of you may be sitting there and you know exactly what he's talking about. Maybe not from anyone else's perspective, but you might feel useless because you're feeling guilty because you don't think you're doing enough, or you don't feel like you're engaged, or I don't know how to share the gospel, or I'm struggling so much with sin in my own life, and I don't know how to have a real prayer life, and I don't know how to get on my knees and worship Jesus. Satan will do everything he can to undermine your perspective and confidence in God's saving grace through Jesus Christ, and that he is indeed your Father who is in heaven. And if he is, then we need to learn to treat him always as holy, as the most indispensable person that I cannot live without. So let me try to suggest this before we take communion. In worshiping and serving God alone is our highest calling and responsibility, which came out of Jesus' temptation experience, who he announced to Satan, this is what humanity should be doing. He comes to his disciples in the quietness of being up on the mountain for a few minutes, and he says, listen, if you really want to get this locked in, to understand and keep your life fresh and vibrant and energized with relationship with God, here's how you start. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And if we get any sense of that at all, we know that first and foremost, that we are in a spiritual battle for the very spiritual lives that we claim to have from God. That Satan is a relentless despotic enemy who is going to try to suck the life out of you, no matter how he does it, which way he does it, he's going to find every conceivable way to destroy the energy and the life and the vibrancy and the power of the Spirit and your passion for Christ. He doesn't have to wreck your life, he just has to suck the life out of you. He has you, all he wants you to do is compromise. Put something on the shelf up there beside Jesus and go, well, it's good to have Jesus in my life, but this is also really important to me. We worship and serve that which we feel we cannot live without, or what we are passionate about pursuing. We worship what we serve and we serve what we worship. One of the most telling things about this prayer to me goes so counterintuitive to the way we've learned how to pray. When we pray, "Our Father who dwells in the heavens," or "who is in heaven," we are declaring that we will live in such a way that we will always honor God as we would honor our own father in the best sense of the word. We will live in such a way that we will not dishonor the family name and do all we can to uphold the integrity and the reputation of our family. See, the problem I have is I'm way too caught up with myself and my name rather than Jesus' name. And so frankly, if I held a mirror, me, the greatest idol that I have is facing me right square in the face, because I'm way more concerned about me than I am about Jesus and his name. I'm worried about what people think. I worry about how I look. I worry about whether this is the right thing that everyone will accept. I'm worried about all these kinds of things. Instead of worrying about staring into the face of Christ and knowing that he's my father and he gave up his son so that I could be part of his family, how much more will he not give to those who are part of his family that we might live with all the provisions we need for life and godliness? When we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we are implicitly stating that our desire is that every person come to worship the one true God and recognize him alone as being the holy and only one worthy of worship and service. And so I want to propose to you that one of the things that has to change in our thinking about prayer is that we often pray hoping that we can get God to do things, to get him involved and intervening in the circumstances and stuff of our life. And yet, as you step into this prayer, I think one of the great transforming realities of it, which I'm still trying to get my head around and figure out, is that prayer isn't a way to get God to do things. Prayer is this profound way for me to get clarity about who he is so that I can learn how to live the way he wants. It's a way that God can get me to live out the Christian life in the most powerful, righteous, effective, transforming way possible, not get him to do it for us. Because, you know, when I pray a lot, it's, "God, can you get involved in that person's life? God, can you fix this circumstances? God, can you give them money because they need it? God, can you..." And I don't think God begrudges that. But this whole prayer, if you really understand the implications of it, is not what is God going to do, but how am I going to live? Because the whole point is, how do I live in such a way to always honor the family name and treat him as holy so that he gets the greatest glory in life? We think it's by him intervening and doing miracles and tricks and solving things here. I think God says it's the way his people learn to live because they really believe that he's a father who cares for us and that he's always to be treated as holy. What we're going to do for communion this morning is sort of grapple with that issue. We're going to uncover these plates, and if you're new to us, let me explain what we're going to do. We do it different ways here, but this morning we're going to have you come up, and there's bread and juice on each of the cups. We'll invite you to take that and go back to your seat. But one of the things I want you to do this morning is take the piece of paper and a pen, and I want you to take a second and say, "Lord, what is it that's competing against you in my life that I need to deal with this morning? What idol is in my life that your spirit is reminding me right now is taking more of a precedence than you are? Because I know I have no time to spend with you, but I sure have a lot of time to do this or to do that or to do whatever. We put these things right in the aisles this morning on purpose. You know me. I do a lot of things on purpose, right? It doesn't have to be something that completely wipes you off your Christian life. All it has to be is it has to be something that gets in your way from truly pursuing Christ as fully as you can. So it's easy to rationalize it, say, well, it's okay to do this because it really doesn't dominate my life. It's not really an idol, but I like to do it and I can still do Jesus at the same time. Now, God didn't mean for us to compartmentalize life. He wants to take us into every aspect of life, but some things in our life take higher precedent than Jesus does, and you and I both know that can happen. And so all I want you to do this morning is that when you come up, if the Spirit of God is putting something on your heart that you need to now repent of and surrender to Him or whatever, we want you to come up, put the paper in this bowl. Don't put your name on it. Just write it down. Just whatever it is. Maybe it's TV. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's education. Maybe it's money. I don't know what it is for you. Only the Spirit of God can tell you that. But all I want you to do is before you go to the communion table, put that in here as an act of surrender to say, God, I want to learn how to put you first. I get the fact there's no magic fairy dust, but it all begins with surrendering and valuing Christ more than the stuff around us. And once you've done that, if you are going to do that, then take the elements and then go back to your place. The team's going to sing a song. We don't care if you worship or sing with them in that sense. You go back, spend time with the Lord, take the elements on your own time, and they're going to sing us through this time together. And then we're going to do some worshiping in response to what God has spoken to your heart about as we begin to understand this, what I will call, incredible journey through the Lord's Prayer. But it all begins that He has to be first. He alone is worthy of worship and service, to honor Him as we would honor a father, to treat Him as holy. And if there's something in your life, anything in your life that's keeping you from do that, I would encourage you to just write it on here and surrender it to Him. Father, as we come to bow our knee before the cross of Christ, the one who gave up everything for us that we might have life with you, we confess that often our perspective can get so myopic. It can become so self-centered, so narcissistic. And we want to embark on this journey with our hearts wide open and with a clear conscience as we step into this unbelievable prayer that the Lord Jesus is not just going to teach His men, but teach us. And we want our hearts wide open to the Spirit of God to be willing to respond in any way that you choose to move us as we take this journey. This is not for the weak of heart, but for those with the courage and faith that's willing to stand before the Lord and ask, what is it that you'd have me do? But we can't move anywhere until we deal with the obstacles that are in our way between you, between us and you. Help us to take that step of faith this morning. We ask this in Christ's strong and powerful and holy name. Amen.